Who wrote Psalm 23?
David.
Was David a prophet? Yes. Was Psalm 23 about David?
No.
Was Psalm 23 about me? No. Psalm 23 is about Jesus. Okay. So we saw that Jesus as the shepherd, God is shepherd. And we learn from John chapter 10 that shepherds do what? Lay their lives. They live in tents. Yes. They don't live in houses or palaces. They live in tents and they lay their lives down for the sheep. And what's the first line of Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. So that's what Jesus did. I lay my life down as the shepherd for the sheep. He was quoting or referring to what psalm? Psalm 23, okay? Because Psalm 23 is about Jesus, not about David or anybody else. All right, now, so now we're going to go to verse 5 today, but I thought we could say the whole psalm, right? Because we all know it. Let's all say it. All right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Last verse, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell, look here, in the house of the Lord forever. So Jesus lived in a tent so that we could live in his house. That's a great exchange, don't you think? Awesome. And you see, I can't help but tell you about this, but it says, surely goodness and mercy. Now, it's not three people, right? It's just two people. Goodness and mercy is what in English it's called personification. All right. I'm not an English teacher, so I think I did it right, English teachers. And so goodness is a person. Mercy is a person. And that's God. He is good. He's only good. There's no one good but God. And he's mercy. And he follows us, just like a shepherd follows the sheep. That's awesome. He's with us all the days of my life. So he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So there's the principle. Now let's go to verse 5. You prepare a table before me. So we're going to talk about the table and the cup today. We're going to talk about the table, the bread, and the cup. The table of the Lord was the table. Anytime you said the word table, as far as the Lord, it automatically took your mind, if you were a Jewish person, to the table of bread. That's where the bread was. The bread of presence. Okay? Showbread or presence. That's where you saw the face in the bread. And that's where you got to meet people face to face. And then the cup, okay? The cup overflows. So we have a picture in Psalm 23 about a table that's set up for us, surrounded by enemies. We have a picture of God's people sitting together, having bread and wine, surrounded by enemies. Now, when Jesus took the disciples at the end of his ministry on the day of Passover, right? They were he was told not to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because they were going to kill him. So he literally was surrounded in that upper room with enemies. And there was a table prepared for them by the Lord with bread and with wine, and they celebrated the Passover. So I want to talk to you today about the table and the cup, and I've got eight things I want us to see. Okay, so we have the roots of the table. We've got the room. I'm going to talk about the bread, the washing, the cup, the questions, the dipping, and the door. Now, I'm going to talk to you about Passover. We haven't had a Passover Seder here in a long time, but it's good for us as Christians to know more about what happened at the Passover, because Jesus said, I'm going to celebrate the Passover with you. And so what he did on the Passover makes more sense when we realize what was done on Passover. Does that make sense? So doing what we do here is a small part of what was done at the Passover. The Passover is quite a big deal. So the first thing I want to talk to you about is the roots of the Passover. Well, the first question that you would think is, of course, it's got to be Moses, right? But no, the answer is no. The roots of Passover go back to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 17, Abraham fought a battle. His son and family were taken by these nations. He got his men together. They went out. They beat the enemy down, and he rescued the family and the possessions of his neighbor. And after he comes home, he's returning from battle, he is greeted by this mysterious man named Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blesses him. And he says, come to the table. So when Moses talked about the Passover, they already had a pattern in their thinking with Abraham. And when Jesus referred to the Passover as the Lord's, they, from that point on, you know, the Christians never called it Passover. You realize that? The Christians called it the Lord's Supper. They didn't go, okay, we're just going to go to the Passover and do what you know. If you go and look in the Bible now, you can look in 1 Corinthians 10, you can go in 1 Corinthians 15. They talked about when you eat the Lord's table or when you have the Lord's Supper, they're referring to his meal. He said, from now on, when you do this, you will do this not in remembrance of the escape from Egypt. You're going to be doing this as a remembrance of me. And so Jesus himself took the place of history. The person of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, it was no longer about the story of the escape from Egypt anymore. It was about Jesus having a meal and his going to the cross and the resurrection. It became the Lord's Supper from that day on. And then it, if you will, replaced the value. Jesus himself was Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 9, you write these scriptures down. In Hebrews chapter 9, it specifically says Melchizedek offering bread and wine, and how Jesus was the great priest that was even greater than the priesthood of Aaron. He was like Melchizedek. The order of it. And so we, as Christians, we as disciples of Jesus, the Bible says in Peter that we are his priests. Everybody's a priest. Did you all that? All right, take your shirt, wear it backwards now. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Everyone's a priest. We're all priests. And we prophesy. And we're a kingdom. We're kings. That's pretty cool.
Amen.
Amen? So, Passover then was a blessing, and he blessed. Now let's go to the room. If you go to the story of the Passover in Luke chapter 22, I think this is fascinating. If you go to Luke chapter 22 in your Bible, and we're not going to look off the scripture, we're going to talk about the room now. When the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death, right? You prepare a table for me in the midst of my what? Enemies. They were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. And Satan entered Judas Iscariot, and he went and conferred with the chief priests, etc. Then in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Luke and Mark both mention the lamb specifically in this story. Then, look here. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make ready the Passover for us that we may eat it. He said, where are we going to do this? They didn't have real estate. They didn't have Motel 6 in Jerusalem, okay? Got it, guys? They didn't have a place to go. But Jesus said what? When you go into the city, now can you imagine doing this? I want you to go to Pittsburgh. And when you go there, you're going to find a man carrying a water jar and follow him. Now, back in the day, men didn't walk around with water jars a whole lot. So it's kind of stood out. Women did most of that kind of work. Okay? So if you saw a guy with a water jar, you're going, this kind of sticks out to me. So, you know, if you're in a crowd, that's something that will catch your eye. And so they see the guy with the water jar, and he leads them to a house, and you go to the master of the house, and he says, the rabbi says, where's the guest room that I may eat the Passover? And he says, he'll show you the upper room. Large, furnished, it's all ready. And so the thing that is so cool about this is that the place that we have to celebrate is supernaturally ready for us. It is prepared for us in the power and the prophetic anointing of the Lord. That's where we celebrate. It is not just any old room. And I think it's really interesting because when Jesus was a baby, there was no room. But when it was ready, when it was time for him to do what God sent him to do, there was a room ready for him. And I want to say to you that God has a plan for your life. And when he's got a plan, there'll always be room for you. Amen. Turn to your neighbor and say, there's always going to be a room ready for me, no matter where I go in God's will. Amen. Okay. And it just so happened, that's really cool. I'm going to tell you this now. I'm just going to teach you about this so you learn about it. But this was the same room they prayed after the resurrection in. That was the same room. God had a place for them to eat the Passover and then to pray before Pentecost hit. That's cool. And I'm getting ahead of myself. But Jesus was smart enough to leave the room so that it was a safe house because he didn't get betrayed at the room. He got betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the people, the leaders of the Jews, didn't know where to find him. Now, Judas knew where it was, right? See that? Isn't that interesting? Yeah, it makes sense. Yeah, he did his praying there because he wanted that. He knew that room had to be used after his resurrection. Yeah, God's pretty cool. I just want us to see this, okay? And we know in the Passover story, every house was safe. Every house that had the blood on the doorpost was safe. No destruction came. Yay, God. That's it. All right, we're going to talk about the bread next. So, y'all know what the roots are, right? Are the roots in Moses? No. Abraham, right? Right? And Melchizedek, the priesthood, the true priesthood. That's where our bread comes from. Got it? That's the bread that we want to have, the bread that came from Melchizedek, because he is the eternal priesthood. I'd rather have that bread. Okay, second, maybe it will. Okay, then room. The room was prepared just for you by the plan and the supernatural power of God. Now let's talk about the bread. In the Passover feast, there were three big hunks of matzah stacked on top of each other. And when it was time to break the bread, they didn't take the top piece. They didn't take the bottom piece. They broke the middle piece. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the middle piece was broken. It's called the afikomen. And it wasn't eaten until later. They saved it. Actually, they broke the middle piece in half and they hid half of it, which they found later and ate. The bread that Jesus offered to his disciples was the hidden bread that was given at the end of the meal, the afikomen. That's the piece. Jesus hidden and then revealed at the end of the meal. That's pretty cool. So I want you to see that the bread is Jesus. He was broken for us. The disciples did not accept or anticipate a Messiah coming in a tent. They wanted a Messiah in a palace. They didn't want a Messiah that was broken. They wanted a Messiah that was strong. To this day, people, including Christians, struggle with the broken bread. They want everything to be perfect. If I have faith, why isn't everything perfect? That's what they think, right? Guess what? Jesus didn't have everything perfect in his lifetime, did he? Jesus had betrayers. Jesus had difficulties. Jesus hungered and thirsted. Jesus was bruised and beaten. If Jesus suffered, if he was broken, then why shouldn't we be like him? Because if we enter into, listen to this, if we are raised in the likeness of his resurrection, we will be in the likeness of his sufferings. You notice that Paul quoted the resurrection first. Jesus did it backwards. Jesus was in the likeness of suffering first. Then he came into the likeness of resurrection. But we come into the likeness of resurrection first. In the spirit with a new man and a new created, new creation person. Then we enter into suffering in a different way. I don't suffer as a Christian the same way as somebody without Christ suffers. I don't. I have Jesus in me. Now I'm going to be a little, I'm going to show my age a little bit. Okay. I grew up reading a book that changed my life by a gal named Corrie Ten Boom. She was a Dutch lady that hid Jews from the Nazis. I also read a book called Anne Frank. And most everybody read Anne Frank's book, right? So we had a very strong culture, if you will, that if you're a Christian, you're going to have to pay a price. But you're not going to suffer like other people because of Jesus in you. You're going to have something in you that is not going to bend, not going to bow. But you may have to give up some things. And I remember she used to travel around and preach, speak. It was an unbelievable inspiration. And I believe that the Lord wants us to understand that when we eat the broken bread, we do it from the other side of the cross. Hear what I'm saying? We eat the broken bread from the resurrection side of the cross, not the suffering side of the cross. We don't suffer as the world suffers because we have Jesus in us. We have hope in us. We have faith in us. We see miracles. We see provision. We see God with us, not just saying I'm with you in words, but God shows up and helps us in our time of need. He gives us stuff. He blesses us. We don't suffer like the world suffers because of Jesus in us. It's important to see that. But we don't escape total suffering, right? You just be crazy if that's the case, right? You know, because everybody, we've seen this. We've been in this long enough to know that we still have a tent for a body. Come on now. I haven't moved into my house yet. But I know I've got a house waiting for me. Praise God. It may be on Zillow, but wherever. But it's in heaven. Praise God. I've got one. And it's not made with hands. Woo! That means there's nothing I got to fix after I move in. Praise God. Come on now. Right, Steve? Steve's right in the middle. We got glory to God. It's not a fixer-upper, praise the Lord. So we're still in this tent. And we know there's a house waiting for us. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So we got the bread. Hey, listen to this. That last piece of bread that we eat was called a dessert. After you ate the afikoman, you didn't eat anything for the rest of the night. Now, I want you to know something. When I look at that matzah, don't look like dessert to me. But thank God you only do it once a year. Right? We do it once a month. So when you eat of the bread of Jesus, that's the last thing you need before the new day when Jesus comes back. Once you eat it, you got it. And you know what? When they drank the last cup on Passover, that was the last drink they drank that night. No more after that last cup. Because they realized this cup is all we need. That's going to take me all the way into heaven. Amen? Revelation 2:17, Jesus said, I'm going to give you the hidden manna. What's he talking about? Passover. How many of you have seen that promise in light of Passover before? That's where it came from. I'm going to give you the afikoman. I'm going to give you the hidden manna, the manna that had to be found by the child or the young person. You know, that's what they did at the end of Passover. They would hide. We could try it sometime, maybe hide a piece of matzah and then have, when we have communion, turn the kids loose and have them try to find it. You know, it would be fun. Just like finding the Easter egg. We'll put a piece of bread somewhere and then just, you know. It's just like our church to do that. Don't you think our church is set up for this kind of thing? I think we need to do that next time. Okay? All right, let's talk about washing. This is amazing. I never considered this until this week, okay? But during the Passover, they washed their hands a lot. And they did it as a part of the service. But in John chapter 13, you don't have any mention of washing any hands. He washed feet. And see, the whole thing about Passover is that everybody was reclining. So that particular kind of meal in those days, if you were kind of in the in crowd, if you were not a servant, you reclined at meals. Only the servants or the slaves stood during the meal. You got that? The only people standing were the slaves. So when Jesus was like this at the Passover and he stood up, he freaked everybody out. Do you get it? Because only slaves stood during the meals. And you were supposed to lay down on this one, not just sit. It was that kind of meal. Now, if you do that in America, you got to go to a Japanese restaurant. Okay, anybody ever been to one?
Yeah.
Where you're like this, eating seafood, sushi and stuff. Okay? And instead of washing hands, he washed feet. The only hand washing around the time of Jesus' cross was Pilate washing his hands in innocence. And guess what? He wasn't innocent. We cannot cleanse ourselves from sin by washing our hands. Only Jesus washes us. But he doesn't wash our hands. He washes our feet, because he's already washed our entire body. Now, I could go a lot more on this whole thing about the difference between the feet and the hands, but I really believe the whole concept of washing your hands, the Bible in the Gospels, he was saying that's a religious activity and it's got to stop. Because that's you making yourself holy and righteous and self-righteous. Okay? I just feel that. And if you wash someone's feet, you are actually not washing your hands. You are washing someone else's feet. That's an expression of servant love, not self-cleansing. Religious people are into self-cleansing. Godly people are into self-giving, you know, servant. Vincent, save it. I know you're rolling. Yeah, you see the difference? And religious people will talk about how holy they are, whereas Christians don't talk about how holy they are. They talk about how they want to bless other people. That's their focus. Amen? Different kind of washing, huh? Isn't that cool? Isn't this cool? I never put that together with Passover before, have you? It's new for me. The cup. Oh, this is my favorite one. Because Jesus said, are you able to drink my cup? Are you able to drink my cup? Now, when we think of my cup, it's got to be bad because it sounds bad. I don't know why, but when you see that passage, whatever that cup is, I don't want what's in it for some reason. But I think you're missing it, to be honest with you. Okay, and I'll tell you why. Okay, I'll tell you why. There's a rabbinic tradition that says that for Passover, the cup was offered to Abraham. And he said, no, I'm not worthy of it. And it was offered to Moses and Noah, and they all rejected it. The only person in Jewish tradition that was worthy of the cup was King David. So in the Jewish mind, the cup was David's cup. So when Jesus said, "Can you drink my cup?" Who did they call him? Son of David. So he's saying David's cup is the cup of the Passover Seder. Okay, so I want you to look at the scripture in Psalm 16, which was quoted by Peter on the very first sermon he preached in Acts. But we're going to look at Psalm 16, and I'm going to show you two scriptures, Psalm 16 and Psalm 116, and they're easy to remember because they're 16s. Look at verse 5. The Lord is my portion and my cup. He is my cup. You hold my lot, in other words, my property. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I got a good deal. I got some nice property I've just inherited. Now go to Psalm 116 and look at this. And some of you probably know where I'm going with this scripture, know this scripture. Come on now, wake up. Psalm 116. How many of you can start to tell me the scripture before you even get there? What shall I render to the Lord for all that he has done for me? I will what? Take up the cup of Yeshua. In the Hebrew, the word for salvation is Yeshua. I will take the cup of Yeshua. Yeshua is whose name? Jesus' name. Because we have a Greek version of Jesus' name, it doesn't make sense to us. Joshua is Yeshua. Jesus. If we were to call Joshua properly, we'd say, "Hey, Jesus, how's it going?" If we were Spanish, we'd say, "Jesus." Right? But Joshua, Jesus are the same name. Can anybody say amen to that? You got me? Are you with me on this? So the cup that we have, if Jesus said, "Are you able to lift my cup?" He said, "Yes, the cup of Jesus." This is the cup of Jesus. The cup of salvation. That when I take this cup, my sins are forgiven and I'm saved. I'm saved. We celebrate this as a witness to our salvation. And that's our expression of our salvation. The bread and the wine. That's what expresses who we are. Paul said that we are the body of Christ. And that when you come together as a church, you actually eat a meal together and everybody is part of the same body. We're just different parts. Amen. So the cup is the cup of Jesus. Isn't that cool? Amen. Okay. Psalm 116, 12 and 13. Psalm 116, 12 and 13. So it's, I just want you to see how this is important. Okay, now let's go to the question. Now, in this Passover Seder, there are four questions, and the kids always ask the questions. Okay? Huh? Yeah, they always ask the questions. They're given four questions, and while they're eating the meal, the kids ask, "What's going on here? What's the significance of this meal? And why are we eating the bitter?" You know, there's four specific questions. But without turning there, I'm going to tell you there was only one question asked at the Passover with Jesus. Is it me? Am I the one to betray you? Only one question in Jesus's table. In the Passover, there are four questions. So in Jesus's things, Paul says, you should examine yourself. Paul is referring to the Passover Seder and also referring to what happened when Jesus first did it. They were all saying, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? So the question now is not a question about history. It's a question about identity. Who am I? Are you going to examine yourself, or are you just going to look into a story and do a religious thing? That's about you. You need to check yourself out. And you need to say, am I a betrayer of the body of Christ? And Paul said, look, when you guys get together to have the communion, you're doing more harm than good. Can you believe that? Be told to a church that you're doing more harm than good by having this because of the way you treat each other. You treat each other so bad. Yeah, that's right. You hurt each other, lie to each other, judge each other. Like the rich only hang out with the rich. The poor people are starving and you don't care. That's what he's basically saying. So you get together and you ignore the poor among you like they don't exist. And there are people starving and you've got your nice little picnic basket. I have to say it like that because I grew up with a guy named Yogi Bear. So it's not a picnic basket. It is a pick-a-nick basket. You got the difference, folks? Big difference. Okay? So here you are with your nice little picnic basket and you plug your stuff into somebody's at church and they got nothing. And you just like... And I feel, after being a pastor for several years, I have to say that Christians can be very mean. They could... I've been mean, okay? I'm not excluding myself. But the meanest people may have been people who go to church, in my experience. Does anybody feel that way? Or is it just me? Now, you may know some meaner people than I do. I don't know. But I know, I don't say it here. Because I don't believe, you know, there's some awesome people here. You know what I'm saying? I feel like we've changed over the years. But I've just heard some really mean stuff. Not caring. So we don't want to be the kind of church that Paul has to write a letter to say, your fellowship meals are doing more harm than good. And it's not because of your bad cooking or the fact that you all brought the same thing and there's no salad, or you know what I'm saying? That's just because of the way you don't sit with people you don't know, or the way that you reach out to somebody. I mean, I've been to churches where I've walked in and it was like I didn't exist. It's like I wasn't even there. I walked in the doors and everybody was so into each other that they didn't even notice me. I've been there. That's not a good. A circle church is not good. You want to have the open, you know, God wants to open it up. He prophesied over this church that the waters were going to get so full that the walls would not be able to contain it. That's what I want. I want the walls to come down. You know? And if we have time, I'm doing good. I feel like I can wrap this up pretty quick. Now let's talk about the dipping. The dipping was a part. If you do a Passover Seder, you dip veggies into salt water because that's the tears of the weeping. But then there was dipping bread. And they dipped bread at their meal, and Jesus dipped his bread and gave it to one person. And that let everybody know who the betrayer was. Now, I feel like this is what I get from that. I want you to know that God does not want you guessing whether you're saved or not your whole life. Am I the betrayer? The answer is no. Now that person, yeah, but you're not, you know what I mean? Sometimes you need to know that you're not going to hell. You need to know that. You don't need to be guessing your whole life. Does that make sense? I mean, John knew it's not me. So he stopped asking the question, is it me? Is it me? After a while, it's like everybody, you know, like Judas got up and he left, and all of a sudden everybody said, okay. They knew it wasn't them. They didn't know why he left, but they knew it wasn't them. God wants you to know that you're not going to hell. God wants you to know that you're not a betrayer. And you may be a denier, like Peter, but you're not a betrayer. There's a difference. A denier is somebody who, out of fear, doesn't want to suffer with Jesus out of fear. But there's forgiveness for that. Betrayer is a whole nother ballgame. So I just want you to know we're all going to make mistakes. We're going to fall and fail. As a matter of fact, I don't think you've failed as much as Peter has. I mean, I think the Lord put Peter in there because every stupid thing that happened just about Peter did himself. So that way I could say, well, that's me. Because I know if you can forgive Peter, you can forgive me. I mean, he denied the Lord 3 times. A rooster had to rebuke him. Come on now, that's funny, don't you think? That God said, you know what, Peter, you think you're all that and a bag of chips. I'm going to get a stupid chicken to rebuke you. Come on now. And there are times when a chicken rebukes me, and I just need to, you know, because sometimes we think we're so, oh, I'm such a godly, I'm doing this, I'm going to be this for God. And next thing you know, you do something really bad, and you don't realize it because you're working in your own mind, your own thinking. And then you hear this rooster, and you go, oh, no, I blew it. And then you cry because it breaks your heart. You don't want to let the Lord down. But God always has forgiveness for you. So I don't want you to ever think that if you blow it and you hear that rooster, if you hear the rooster, if you're having a bad day, call me up. Pastor John, how you doing, Pastor John? I'm doing okay, but you know what? I heard a chicken this morning. Okay, let's pray right now. So when you hear the rooster, call somebody. Have them encourage you. Have them encourage you. I mean, Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Have you ever been called that by somebody? Yeah, maybe. Have God tell you, get behind me, Satan? Come on. That's a big time rebuke. It is. So Peter bounced back. And I know you can bounce back too. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. Last but not least, the door. The door. I love this about the Passover. The last cup that they had, they left it for Elijah to come. And they always left the chair empty at the table for Elijah to come because Elijah was going to bring the Messiah with him. So at the very end of the Passover, the youngest kid goes to the door in the middle of the night and opens the door to invite the Messiah to come with Elijah. And in Jesus in Revelation 3:20 and 21 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door. It was a night of watching. Jesus took them out of that door. They didn't stay in the house all night. They went out to Mount of Olives and they prayed with him. But my question is, have you opened the door to Jesus? He says, if you let me in, I'll have your meal. I'll have your Passover meal with you. And I've read stories of people, of Jewish people, that had visions of Elijah coming to them during their Passover meal, which I think is pretty cool. I want to say one more thing. This is not on the screen, so you can leave it up, but I want you to just look at me for a second, okay? So we've got those 8 points, the roots, the room, the bread, the washing, the cup, the questions, the dipping, and the door. So Y'all going to open the door to Jesus when he knocks? And you do that once, the very first time when you first get saved. But you realize that salvation is something you got to keep doing. You don't just do it once and then just forget about it. You have to do it. And for some people, actually, it takes a while to get established in your salvation. That's why you have baptism. That's why you have the laying on of hands for the Holy Spirit filling. That's why you have these things. You have to open the door. And, you know, Jesus, that's why this scripture is one of the best scriptures about just having Jesus be personal, because you just think of these small little streets and these little alleyways, and it's not like, you know, it's not big, beautiful roads like we have, wide roads. It's kind of hard to imagine that here, but we're thinking of just crowded little houses on narrow streets, and then you got to find this door, and Jesus found your house in the midst of a lot of houses, and he knocked on your door in the midst of the night, and he was looking for you. Do you realize that God has you on his target list? He's got you. He's got the, he's painting you with his Holy Spirit laser. You are in his target, but it's love that's coming your way, not something bad. And so there's just this sense that I just felt from the Lord that we just need to be people that open the door to Jesus whenever, ever we hear the knock. And that we need to be people that open the door for other people too, so that he can come in too. So I want us to pray that, and then I want to just share about a window before we go. So let's just pray. Father God, we just ask you right now to make us quick to open the door, just like the young children were ready to open the door for Elijah at Passover. They were ready, and they opened it in faith. And instead of the destroying angel that was there to hurt, the Messiah came to eat with them, to have fellowship with them. So, Lord, we just pray that we would be quick to open that door of fellowship. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. So I want to talk about one more quick thing. I think I've got the grace for this. I'm going to talk about it in 3 minutes, okay? What if you don't have a door, but you only have a window? I feel like the Lord was telling me that there are times when people feel that it's so hard. They just have this little opening between them and God. And that, what could possibly happen to me? And it's the story of Rahab in the book of Joshua. Rahab was a prostitute. She ran a house of ill repute, a brothel. She was a prostitute. It just spelled it just like it is. So when the spies came and they were being pursued, she hid them because she knew the word on the street. Have you know that there are certain people in this town that know everything about Martinsville, and that usually isn't the sheriff or the police chief, right? Or the mayor, right? Right? She knew that the entire city of Jericho was scared about Israel. They knew they were going down. So the one thing that Rahab knew was that she wanted to live. The one thing, it's the only thing she wanted to live, because she had spent her whole life surviving. She wanted to live. I know this place is going down and I don't want to go with it. As a matter of fact, her house was in the wall. She was in the place that when they did the shout thing was going boom. She knew she was going to hell if something didn't change. Am I right? And she had faith to not betray, hear the word betray, What's the key factor in the Passover with Jesus? Betrayal. Who is the betrayer? She says, I don't care how messed up my life was, I am not going to be a betrayer. And that's all it took. She was the only one saved out of that city, her and her house. She saved her entire house. And it was a scarlet thread cord hung in the window. She had a window of opportunity that the blood of Jesus took care of. The least likely person to get saved got it. And then she ended up being one of Jesus' grannies. That is awesome. I believe there are people in this town, there are people here who have just about given up every hope. There's no way I'm going to make it. All I have is this little window. I don't have a door to open, but you got a window. Let me say it again. You may feel like you don't have a door to open to Jesus, but you got a window. And you're not just going to save yourself. You're going to save your kids and your brothers and sisters. You're going to get them saved. They're not going to go down with Jericho. Amen. I feel that so strong. I feel it so prophetically. I feel like I'm speaking the word of the Lord. This is God. Because this town is like Jericho. And there are people whose whole houses are wrapped up in the very thing that makes this place or makes Jericho going down. And we have to see that there is a time when judgment is going to come and people are going to go to hell and we don't want them to go. We don't. They're not going to go to hell. They're not going to miss it. That little thread in the window is going to be what they need. Amen. Amen. So, Father, we're going to pray for those with the window. And they're discouraged. But by golly, they're not going to betray you, Lord. They're not going to turn in. They're not going to turn those spies into the authorities. They're not going to turn them in. They're not going to snitch. They're going to cover them. And they're going to see salvation come. And the Lord says that when he comes in judgment, you will be spared. You will be saved. Not just you, but your house. Not just you, but your children. Not just you, but your brothers and sisters. You're going to be saved, and your house is going to be saved. And it's going to be such a testimony that you're going to be a part of the very DNA of Jesus on earth. Father, we declare that on this mountain. And we honor Jesus in this mountain. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Vincent, go ahead and share what you're going to say. Go ahead.
The washing of that from the hands was like, okay, I'm trying to clean myself, but I can't. Well, and then we still feel unworthy. But Jesus washed our feet. By washing our feet, he said, I am providing for you to walk in me, in my love. You're going to be able to walk where you didn't think you could because I have cleaned also your feet.
Amen. 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 Y'all can be dismissed.